We're in the second week of a sermon series we've just started on the book of Daniel. The main theme we will be focusing on in the series is the theme of identity formation. How did we become who we are? How do we become who we desire to be? Those are some very important questions we must be reflecting on. How our identities are being formed is a crucial life theme. If we do not intentionally work to build the identity we desire to have, the world will shape us into an identity we perhaps do not want to have. As disciples and followers of Jesus, God is calling us to an identity that is in the image and likeness of Christ Jesus. But the world would rather have us grow in an identity that is very unlike Jesus. And so our identity formation is an everyday battle. The life of Daniel, who was a character in the Old Testament, is very helpful to us because he too lived in a culture where it was quite challenging to be a follower of Jesus. He lived under many powerful kings who actively persecuted him for his faith in the one true God who would one day send Christ Jesus to save all of humanity. In fact, the portion of the passage we're going to be studying today marks a fierce battle for his identity formation. So let's read the passage. I'm reading from Daniel chapter 1. We looked at the same passage last week. We're going to look at it this week, and I think we're going to be spending at least one more week on this chapter, in this passage. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. And the last verse: but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile him this way. We're going to be focusing just on the last verse this morning, so allow me to read that out for us again. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Allow me to pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the song that we sung, that in you there is no fear. And we pray the song that we sung, your word that we are going to be listening to, hearing this morning, will set us free from every fear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. But for those of us who are new to church, and you may never have read the Bible before, or you may have read it and you may not have fully understood it in much detail, let me help us by giving us a little bit of background to the passage. This is Christmas season. We remember and celebrate God becoming man in the form of Jesus Christ. But there is a long backstory, or in modern day movie language, there is a prequel to the story of Christmas. And this is the prequel. God chose one nation, Israel, through which he wanted to call and bless all nations. And so he sent his son, Christ Jesus, to become a man into this nation, Israel. And in and through Jesus, he wanted to bless all nations. God called Israel thousands of years before Christ was born to prepare Israel for the coming of Christ, to prepare Israel to carry the message of Christ to the world. And that is what the entire Old Testament is all about. How God was preparing to reveal Christ to the world through Israel. However, all through the Old Testament, Israel kept rebelling against God and walking away from him. So God would discipline this nation, often through hardship. And Daniel lived in one such season where God was disciplining Israel like a father for its rebellion. So as part of this discipline, God allowed an enemy king, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, to come and invade Jerusalem, destroy the city, and even destroy God's temple in Jerusalem, which King Solomon had built. God also enabled Nebuchadnezzar to carry away almost all the educated professionals, artists, entrepreneurs, anyone skilled and talented in Israel. Nebuchadnezzar took away as captive, as slaves, and many Israelites lived in Babylon in exile for 70 years. Daniel was one of them. Nebuchadnezzar, who was at that point in time probably the most powerful king on the face of the earth, wanted to indoctrinate Daniel into his culture, his value systems, and his religious beliefs. But Daniel wanted to stay true to his faith in the one true God who would send Christ Jesus to save the world. And today we're going to be looking at the first round of this rather fierce battle between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. And at the stake in this battle is the very identity of Daniel. And there are just two insights and learning from this passage that I'd like to present to us today. Daniel is experiencing two things here: the threat of failure and the temptation of power. Our identities are formed by how we allow the gospel to shape our response to failure and power. If I may use two other words, our identities are formed by how we allow the gospel to shape our response to fear and pride. And that's the topic of the sermon, fear and pride. I'd like to help us see this in the life of Daniel and also learn to apply it in our own lives. So two broad points that I'm going to make for us this morning. First, exercising faith through seasons of failure will shape our identity. Exercising faith through the temptation of power will shape our identity. Exercising faith through the temptation of power. So let's jump straight into the first insight and application. Exercising faith through seasons of failure will shape our identity. We walked through Daniel's ordeal last week. We saw how circumstances turned violently against Daniel, tearing into his dreams and ripping his future to shreds. He was born in a wealthy, influential, and royal family. He was smart, intelligent, handsome, and well-educated. But the Babylonian king, when he declared war on Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar brought war to the gates of Jerusalem, Daniel's life crumbled to pieces. He was enslaved. He was taken captive. I wonder if there were shackles around his neck and chains tied to his feet when he was taken away from Jerusalem into exile in Babylon. But we do know that the Babylonian captors mocked and taunted prisoners of war like Daniel. Psalm 137 records for us a poignant account of the enormous burden of sadness that weighed heavily on Israelites like Daniel as they were led away as slaves from Jerusalem to Babylon. Allow me to read that out for us. I'm reading from Psalm 137, verses 1 to 3, and it's going to come up on the screen for us. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and we wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing to us the songs of Zion. Imagine how afraid and confused and broken Daniel would have felt in this moment. Born in royalty, but taken away into captivity. Being a prisoner of war is a traumatic experience. In the 1965 India-Pakistan War, Air Marshal C.K. Nanda Kariyappa was taken as a prisoner of war. Nanda Kariyappa was a squadron leader. He led the 20th Squadron. And once when he was kind of attacking Pakistan into enemy territory, his plane was shot down in Pakistan, on Pakistani land, and he was taken as a prisoner of war. Air Marshal Kariyappa wrote an account of his time in Pakistan as a prisoner of war. Let me read out a couple of paragraphs from what he wrote. It'll help us understand the trauma of being a prisoner of war in our current modern day context. This is Air Marshal Kariyappa writing. I was moved blindfolded to what turned out to be a prison cell. Here, I was given a pair of black overalls and a pair of rubber-soiled slippers. It was by now almost mid-October, with the winter chill beginning to manifest itself. There was one sharp boy for furniture and nothing else. I was also given three typical army blankets. One served as a mattress and two others for covering. By day, the outer wooden doors were closed. I was in darkness with no light penetrating. By night, they were kept open with a single dull electric bulb switched on. If I wanted to use the toilet, I would be taken blindfolded to the lavatory about 50 yards away. There, the sentry would wait till I was through and then would escort me back to my cell. It was here that a major first interrogated me. And it was here that I really experienced the fear of the unknown. For the first time, I was a prisoner of war. There is no more frightening condition than being in solitary confinement. I was not subjected to third-degree treatment, but I was told that I better answer all the questions, because if I did not, there would be no hesitation in putting me away. I hope that helped us understand and empathize and relate to the fear and the trauma that Daniel would have been enduring as a prisoner of war. And let's not forget that when this happened, Daniel was still in his teens. He was only a teenager. This was the biggest failure of his country. At this moment, Daniel would have known only one emotion, fear. King Nebuchadnezzar was threatening Daniel into submission. He changed Daniel's name. He indoctrinated Daniel into Babylonian culture and learning. And as we read in today's passage, he also gave Daniel food and wine from the king's table. That's quite contradicting in itself. This is the carrot and stick policy. Scare you out of your wits first and then give you some privileges to break you. This is the classic good cop, bad cop routine. One cop comes, threatens you, and another comes and speaks kindly to you. And this is how prisoners are broken. And powerful King Nebuchadnezzar had decided to break powerless Daniel. The one thing that I'd really like to help us see from this passage is Daniel's incredible response, even as he was being pummeled by fear. Verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Daniel resolved. It's a very simple phrase. How on earth did Daniel find resolve under so much fear, under so much threat? In the face of terror from the most powerful man on the face of the earth, Daniel resolved. Daniel exercised faith in the season of fear. Daniel did not lose faith through the trauma of Babylonian captivity. Daniel did not lose faith through the failure of his country. Daniel did not lose faith in God through the fear of what could potentially happen to him personally. Let's spend a minute here. Daniel is not crying to God for help. This is not Daniel praying for safety. This is not Daniel praying for protection. Not that any of those are wrong, but that's not what Daniel's doing here. What Daniel is doing here, he's taking a stand for God. Daniel resolved. Daniel is demonstrating extraordinary faith in God and courage flowing from it in standing up to his Babylonian captors. What about us? How do we hold up in moments of fear and failure in our careers? How do we respond if there is a threat of a job loss? How do we respond when the pressure mounts up at work, when our clients start making impossible demands and our boss buries us under unrealistic deadlines? How do we respond when sickness hits us or our loved ones? How do we respond when the threat of financial loss looms large over us? How do we exercise our faith in Jesus in moments of fear? You see, faith in Jesus, faith in God, is not just praying to God for help in moments of fear and failure. Faith is standing up to display and honor God's name even through our trials. Daniel was shaken by failure, but he was not crushed by it. He stood strong in his faith in God, and he stood strong for God through his fear and his country's failure. You know, as a pastor, I've often had the joy of, and I continue to have on an ongoing basis, on a daily basis, the joy of people growing in their faith in Jesus. But occasionally, I also have the sadness of seeing people fall away from God because of failure and disappointment. Such people grow nicely in the Lord, but when there is the slightest hint of persecution or disappointment in their career or in a relationship, and when God does not do what they want God to do, they fall away or walk away from Jesus. You see, faith that does not survive and even flourish through seasons of fear, failure, and adversity is no faith at all. How can we exercise this kind of faith? How can we stand up for God's glory, for His honor, when we are being battered by trauma and fear? Is that even possible? Yes, it is. Why is it possible? How is it possible? How can we become like that? It's very simple. We become like that when we worship Jesus. When we worship Jesus, this kind of faith in the face of fear is possible. Let me show us how it's possible. You see, if we worship a God of only glorious success, we will not find faith in Him during moments of failure. But if we worship a God of brokenness, we will find faith even in the valley of fear. If we worship a God who was murdered to death on the cross, but then rose again from the dead, we will find faith even in the face of fear because of the faith we have in His resurrection from the dead. If we worship a God whose very life was unfairly snuffed out, but if this God then defeated death and breathed again, we will find faith in the face of fear. Faith in a resurrected Christ Jesus will help us overcome fear. And the beauty of this is that we don't have to psych ourselves out into this kind of faith. We don't have to manufacture this faith by our own strength, by our own human striving. We just need to rest in God, rest in Christ, and worship Him, and we will experience that kind of faith in the face of fear. Let me just give us a quick example of what's happening today. The third song that we sung, the song about fear, Cindy, the worship leader this morning, she had no idea what I was going to preach when she picked that song. And it's a new song. We're singing that song for the first time this week, a song which talks about how we don't have to fear because God is beside us, God is before us, God is behind us. Jesus is with us. Crucified and resurrected and living forever, Jesus is with us and we don't have to fear. That's what that song said. And that's what I'm preaching today from God's word. So when we just come together like this on Sunday to enjoy Jesus, when we just worship him, Jesus changes us in our seats. We are being changed now. We are being transformed more and more into the image and likeness of Christ Jesus. Faith in the face of fear defines us. It forges our character. That's the first insight that I want to draw for us. Exercising faith through seasons of failure will shape our identity. But Daniel, as we saw in that one verse that we're focusing on today, was not just overcome by the threat of fear and failure. He also overcame the temptation of pride and power. And that brings us to the second thing, second insight and application that I'd like to draw for us from this passage, from that one verse. It is this: exercising faith through the temptation of power will shape our identity. We saw fear, now we're looking at power. Let's go back to the verse that we're focusing on today, verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. There's something very interesting that's happening here. Daniel was taken captive. He couldn't do anything about it. His name was changed to Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar was a Babylonian god. He couldn't do anything about it. For 3 years, he was indoctrinated in Babylonian language and literature. Daniel not only yielded to this, but as we're going to see next week and the coming weeks, he even excelled at Babylonian literature and learning and language, and he became the best there was in the country. So Daniel went along with all of this, but when the king offered him food and wine from his table, Daniel politely declined. Why did Daniel reject food and wine from the king's table? Daniel was not just rejecting the food and wine from the king's table. He was rejecting the king's power that came with the food and wine. You know, very early on in my career with the Economic Times, I still work with the newspaper. I was interacting with a Harvard professor. He was one of the world's most influential thinkers on innovation. And the vice chairman of the Times Group somehow got to know, and the vice chairman of the Times Group is deeply passionate about innovation. So long story short, even I don't know how it happened, but somehow I was invited to have lunch with the vice chairman along with this professor on innovation. And so I still remember that afternoon, the vice chairman of my company, this professor, Harvard professor, and myself, we were having a lunch together and we spent a couple of hours discussing innovation. Now, in my mind, in my heart, I am a little ashamed to confess, this was not a lunch I was having. This was a power statement I was making to my colleagues. Sinful thinking. I figured it out soon enough, and I remember I did repent. But I did succumb to the temptation of power. That lunch was a power statement to all my colleagues as to who is growing faster in that company. Daniel was tempted with power, but he did not yield to it. Through this too, he stood strong in his faith in God. Our attitude to power will shape our identity. Now, I think I can guess what most of us are thinking. You're thinking, we're not power-hungry people. We're just the average professional artist. We're not power-hungry people. I mean, are you reading the news? I know there's elections happening in different states. You should be preaching to all the politicians out there. They are the power-hungry people, you know, the ones who kind of make promises and who just thrive and derive their entire identity by how the masses think of them. They are the power-hungry people. We are not power-hungry. Really? Let me push us all just a little bit in this. There are two kinds of power human beings seek. We seek power to control others, and if you think you don't seek that power, hang on, give me a minute. And second, we seek power to control our own lives. Now, we may all believe that we are not hungry for power to control other people's lives, but just wait till you get married. Or wait till you get into a serious relationship that's leading to marriage. And I'm willing to bet on this, that you and I, we are all going to do everything we can to control how this other person, the spouse or potential spouse, is behaving. We want them to conform to how we want them to be. We do want to control other people. We do want to control how other people behave. Deep inside, we also desire the power to be in control of our own lives. Do we not? At one level, this is understandable to some extent. But another level, a desire for power to absolutely control our lives is nothing but a rejection of the sovereignty of God over us. We do tend to forget that we are mere created beings. God is the creator. And the prerogative to determine the purpose of our lives, the prerogative to determine what happens in our lives rests with God, not with us. He is sovereign. He is free to do with us as he pleases. And if we truly know and worship this God, we know that he's full of love and compassion. He's kind, slow to anger. A desire to absolutely control our lives is a rejection of the sovereignty of God. Now, we also fail to realize that this desire that we experience to control our lives is an illusion. It doesn't exist. We cannot control our lives. If I'm trying to control my life and my environment, it's just going to lead me to being controlled by the environment. Let me just bring it home with a very simple application. If I want to control what my boss thinks of me, I will end up being controlled by what my boss thinks of me. I cannot do it on any, there is no other way about it. On the other hand, if I am not trying to control my life and my environment, only then does it mean that I'm truly not hungering and thirsting for power. Think of Daniel. It would have taken a lot of character for a prisoner of war to reject the power of being supplied food and wine from the king's table. Eating from the king's table would have marked him out as a very special person, as a privileged person among the prisoners of war, and it would have definitely improved his chances of survival. But Daniel politely declined it. In rejecting the power of the king, Daniel also rejected the identity of the king. In giving up the power of the king, Daniel grew in his identity in God. In giving up the power of the king, Daniel grew in his identity in God. Exercising faith through the temptation of power will shape our identity. Let's apply this practically to your workplace and mine. Everyone in our workplaces, you and me included, we are in some way or the other in a race for power. Are you telling me this is wrong? Please be real. Be pragmatic. How will any of us survive if we are not in this pursuit of power? So you want us to be losers at work? Is that what Jesus is teaching us? To allow everyone to walk over us up and down 25 times a day? You don't want us to chase power. You don't want us to chase success. Give me a couple of minutes. And I'd really like to help us think this through. Think of the times you've chased power. I bet you have, and I'll tell you I have. Think of the times when you've chased power. Has the pursuit of power in your career set you free, or has it enslaved you? As we pursue power, we will be enslaved by that very pursuit of power. So as Jesus teaches us, the path to real power is not chasing power. Real power is in giving up the desire for power. Oops. We cannot crucify our desire for power except through the one who was crucified because he gladly laid down his power so we can be saved. Daniel understood this. And so he rejected the power that the king offered him. He rejected the identity that the king offered him. And so Daniel was able to grow in his identity in God. All that said about Daniel, he is not the ultimate example of a man giving up power. Christ Jesus, whom we celebrate this Christmas season, he is the ultimate example of how we are to give up power. And in doing so, find true power and freedom. I'd like to close with a beautiful passage from the book of Philippians, a book in the New Testament in the Bible, as we move into communion, which truly signifies, which truly show for us in a very real, tangible way, how Christ Jesus gave up his power. I'm reading from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. The verses will come up for us on the screen. Do pray with me as I read this passage over us and for us. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, that is Christmas. God making himself nothing. And being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Utter powerlessness, where he was being, even as he was being crucified to death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.